Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to continue our consideration of the subject of contentment this morning. And so I'll begin by reading Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Here we have the words of the Apostle Paul. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Amen. Let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we have heard in your word this morning, and we have sung in our hymn that we have many, many things to be thankful for, and that as Christians, we know you always make our way smooth, and you lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Help us to believe these things and teach us more about being content and grant us the grace of gratitude and joy and peace along with our contentment. Use your word to that end and send us your Holy Spirit to effect these good saving purposes in our hearts today. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
The Apostle Paul said he had learned to be content, and he had learned to be content in whatever state he might be in. And so he is a very good example of contentment for us. And we also heard about a good example of contentment in the adult class this morning as well. Jonathan Edwards was a good example of contentment. He had a very difficult lot. He was suffering persecution, but clearly he was trusting in the Lord. That was his testimony, and that was in fact true about his life. Jonathan Edwards lived in the 18th century. Thomas Watson lived in the 17th century. And Thomas Watson wrote a treatise on the subject of contentment. And we have been following the outline of that treatise, and I've been sharing with you much of what Thomas Watson wrote on this subject of contentment. His book was entitled The Art of Divine Contentment. And I would be surprised if Jonathan Edwards had not read Watson on that subject. And if he did, he drank it in, and he was able to be blessed through it. And may God help us so that these messages will contribute to our being more and more content as God's people. Thomas Watson said in his treatise that contentment is a sweet temper of spirit whereby a Christian carries himself in an equal poise in every condition. That's where we began last week, and we considered last week the nature of contentment. And let me just recap what we saw briefly. We saw three things more specifically about the nature of contentment. One, that it's a divine thing. It comes from God. Second, it's an intrinsic thing. It's found within a man, found within your soul. Third, it's an habitual thing. It does not come and go. If you're truly content, though the circumstances may change, you are able to remain, as Watson said, in an equal poise or an equal composure. That's the nature of contentment. And then we saw four reasons, to use Watson's wording, pressing to holy contentment. He said, first, there's God's precept. It's a command of God. Hebrews 13, verse 5, be content with such things as you have. Second, there's God's promise that urges us to be contentment. And his promise is found in Hebrews 13, 5 as well, where God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's a promise that should help to grant us much contentment. And then third, there's God's decree that presses us to contentment. As Christians, we know that whatever happens in this world, and therefore whatever happens in our lives, has been ordered by God. There is nothing that happens to us outside of God's plan, and therefore outside of God's knowledge, and that should contribute to our being content. And then a fourth reason pressing us to contentment is God's infinite wisdom. As Christians, we can not only trust that God has brought everything to pass that comes into our lives, but that because he's wise, he is doing it for the best of reasons, and he knows what he's doing. And then we began what Watson calls use one. And use is simply a Puritan word for what we call practical application. I guess that's a funny thought, that a Puritan's phrase is much shorter than ours. But it was. Use one, showing how a Christian may make his life comfortable. You want to be happy in life and comfortable in life? How may you have a comfortable life? And the answer is, be content. So that was the use we saw last time. Today we're coming to use two, a check to the discontented Christian. A check to the discontented Christian. Now, it's not a monetary reward. So don't get all excited if you're discontent that you can line up at the end of the service and have one of the deacons hand you a check because of that on your way out the door. That's not it. When Watson says a check to the discontented Christian, he means the word check the way it's used in ice hockey. And in ice hockey, a check is a block. And so if someone is skating along happily playing hockey and someone comes from another direction and skates right into him and whacks him, that's called a check. It's to stop him in his tracks. And so that's what Watson is talking about here, a check to the discontented Christian to stop you in your tracks, in your discontentment. And he begins this use with three exhortations. And here's the first. Be content with your condition in life. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 24, first of all. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 20 to 24. Be content with your condition in life. If you're content with your condition in life, that will obviously be a check to discontentment. Let's read what Paul has to say here, beginning at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 7. He says, let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. In other words, do take the opportunity if you can, but just don't sin with discontentment. Verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that calling in which he was called. Now, Paul was not teaching here something that was going against the idea of what we could call godly ambition. A man may have a job and wish he had a better job and try to train himself or get training and be prepared to get a better job. He might be thinking, I'd really love to have a wife and a family, but I think I need a better job in order to do that. Well, that's not discontentment. That's not what Paul is speaking against here. In the end of verse 21, he does say there, if you're a slave and you have a way to become free, go ahead and do it. But what he's writing here in this passage is against envy and discontent, not against a legitimate desire to be in a better position. You may desire a better situation and even plan for it and labor for it. However, you are forbidden by the Word of God to envy another person. You're forbidden by the Word of God to complain against God's providence. You're forbidden by the Word of God to be fretful, bitter, or idolatrous. When you're idolatrous, you put something else in the place of God, and you're willing to sin in order to get that thing. And that's why Paul says covetousness, which includes discontentment, is idolatry. You pursue that thing to the neglect of godliness. Well, I want to get a better job, so I need to do all this studying, and therefore I don't have time to serve God. I don't have time to read my Bible and pray the way I should, or to attend worship on the Lord's Day the way I should. Well, that's being idolatrous, and that's being sinful. That's being covetous. It's being discontent. And if you allow your soul to wither in order to get something in this world, that's idolatry. Watson says this. He says, here is a righteous reproof to those who are discontented with their condition. This disease, meaning discontentment, is almost an epidemic. Some who are not content with the calling in which God has set them believe they should be a step higher on the throne rather than at the plow. They are like the spider in the Proverbs, who will grasp with its hands and is in kings' palaces. Others would go from the shop to the pulpit. They want to be preachers. They would be in the temple of honor before they are in the temple of virtue. And then he says, like apes, which most exhibit their deformity when they are climbing. It is not enough for them that God has bestowed gifts upon men for use in private to edify, and that he has enriched them with many mercies, but they seek the priesthood also, Numbers 16:10. What is this but discontent arising from high-flown pride? Such do secretly distrust the wisdom of God, that he has not screwed them up in their condition a peg higher. Every man is complaining that his lot in life is no better, though he seldom complains that his heart is no better. Brethren, remember, the grass is not greener on the other side. So the first check to be the first part of this section on a check to the discontented Christian: be content with your condition in life. Second exhortation: if you are poor, do not be envious. If you're poor, God hasn't made you wealthy. God hasn't even made you in the upper half of the norm wherever you live. You're poor or relatively poor. Don't be envious. Listen to what the Westminster Larger Catechism says about the 10th commandment, what it requires when it says, you shall not covet. It says it requires such a full contentment with our own condition and such a charitable frame of the whole soul toward our neighbor as that all our inward motions and affections relating to him tend unto and further all that good which is his. Does that sound like you to yourself? Does that describe you? For example, someone in your company is promoted. Do you say, or at least make an effort to say, well, thanks be to God for that person. Whether he's a friend of yours or not, whether he's a fellow Christian or not. Or do you only say things like this? Well, I have a better degree than he does. Well, I've had more time with the company than he has. Well, I have been performing better in the last three quarters than he has. Why is he getting promoted? Or does what the 10th commandment forbids describe you? Discontentment with our own estate, and envying and grieving at the good of our neighbor. And remember what Jesus taught us in the parable of the Good Samaritan that everybody that we come in contact with is our neighbor. Watson says, if men are poor, they learn to be envious. They malign those that are above them. Another's prosperity is an eyesore to them. When God's candle shines upon their neighbor's tent, this light offends them. In the midst of wants, men can, in this sense, abound, namely, in envy and malice. An envious eye is an evil eye. They become grouchy and complain as if God had dealt unkindly with them. They are ever telling their wants. They want this and that comfort. Whereas their greatest want is a contented spirit. Those that are well enough content with their sin are not content with their condition. So if you are poor, do not be envious. But then he also says, if you are well off, do not be covetous. If you're well off, do not be covetous. Do not thirst after the world. If God gives you a little bit of it, what happens usually with us? Even if we used to think, if I just had this, I'd be content. When you get this, you want more of it. And then you want additional things. And so he says, if you're well off, don't be covetous. Don't thirst after the world. Thirst after righteousness. Thirst after God. Which weighs more in your scale? A good thing you can do in obedience to God, a good cause you can serve, a good work you can do, or a stack of $20 bills? Which is more to you? I give thanks that when I look out over the people here, I see a bunch of people that I know it is more to them to have a good work to do than to receive a stack of $20 bills. On our good days anyway, we are that way by God's grace. But think of all that you have when you're tempted to covet. Think of all that God has blessed you with. And as we heard in the scripture reading, we should look at it this way. We should be spending more time and energy in thanksgiving than we do in coveting, and than we do in murmuring, and than we do in complaining about the things we don't have. And I hope that it struck me that I was preparing yesterday that it's timely that I'm preaching on this subject of contentment during the month in which we observe the holiday of Thanksgiving. Think of all the things, for instance, that you have in your closet that most of us have to go through our closets occasionally to get rid of stuff that we don't even wear anymore. And think of how what's in your closet represents a lot more clothing than what probably most people in this world have. And it represents more than you need, more than you wear, as I said. Young people especially remember this, the way it's generally gone in our society over the last, most of the history of our country, is that children have more than their parents had at their age. That's the way it generally goes. And you don't realize how wealthy you are, and you don't realize how blessed you are. Think of all the things God has given you. And yet, with all that being true, what is all it takes sometimes to make you think that you don't have enough? All it takes is for you to see someone else with something that you don't have. Or to see something maybe even in a magazine that you don't have. Or to see someone with something better than the one you have. Or to have a new thing like that or something completely new come out. That's all it takes to make you covetous. Isn't the iPhone 10 a perfect illustration of that? If you get an iPhone 10, then I just say, well, I bless God along with you for your prosperity because I've heard they're very wonderful and they do a lot of things and I've heard they cost $1,000, which means most people really do not need to get them. But why do they sell out the first day that they're introduced or that they're available? Because of our covetous hearts. People with excellent phones already shell out $1,000 for the things because that's the way we are. Well, may God help us to check our discontentedness. So there's use two, a check to the discontented Christian. And now use three, a suasive to contentment, a motive for us to be content, something to persuade us to be content. And this is a long use, but I can at least start it this morning, and I'll keep my eye on my little timepiece here and stop at an appropriate point. Assuasive to contentment. Especially, this is something that should persuade us to contentment when we consider the divine nature of contentment. Watson says this, "This contentment is that which doth beautify and bespangle a Christian, and as a spiritual embroidery doth set him off in the eyes of the world." In other words, contentment is a grace that makes us look very beautiful. Makes us look beautiful in the eyes of God, beautiful in the eyes of the world even. It sets us off. It bespangles us, as he said. That's just an old word for saying it makes us all decked out, like with jewelry or something like that. But it's spiritual jewelry. Let's look at Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. 1 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Paul is speaking here to Christian women, wives in particular, and even more specifically, he's speaking especially to wives who don't have believing husbands. And they're in a situation in which their lot is very difficult. But he says to these women, "Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." He's writing here about what we could call spiritual beauty, godliness. And the point is, contentment is a vital component of this kind of beauty, and we should look at it this way. And if we're going to covet anything, let's covet contentment. And we must also begin, however, not only with the conviction that contentment is a very good and therefore desirable and beautiful thing, but also we need to begin with this conviction that discontentment is sin. And we need to remember that all sin tries to hide itself, and if it cannot be hidden, it tries to apologize for itself and to vindicate itself. Oh yeah, you think I'm a complainer? Well, let me just tell you all the reasons I have for that. That's the idea. We need to remember this, brethren, because we're going to consider here the many apologies that discontent makes for itself. That's why he approaches this use. So he'll start out with an apology, and then he'll try to dismantle the apology and show us how it's not really legitimate. Watson says this, "We must lay it down as a rule that discontent is a sin, so that all the pretenses and apologies by which it labors to justify itself are but the painting and dressing of a strumpet." Strumpet is an old English word for a harlot. In other words, she's morally ugly, but she tries to make herself physically or outwardly beautiful. And that's what contentment does, or discontentment does, when it makes excuses for itself. So here's the first apology that discontent makes, the first excuse, and it's this: I have lost a child. Now, it might be that if we were to sympathize with any of these, I think something like seven apologies he says that discontentment makes, it would be this. And in none of these apologies that discontentment makes would Watson say, or would I say, that there's not real pain that goes along with some of the afflictions we suffer. There is real pain. But we must remember that there's a difference between legitimate sadness and discontentment. And we must remember that the Bible often warns of our setting our affections on family more than on God. Remember Jesus' words, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And that can be looked at as a hard saying of the Lord Jesus, but it's a true saying and it's a necessary saying when it comes to this difficulty that we might pass through. I have lost a child. And Watson gives 7 answers to this apology or this excuse. And we have to bear in mind, he's giving all of these excuses, and you say, but that's something that people don't all that often suffer. Let's remember this, that in the 17th century in England, when Watson was writing as a Puritan, I think I've read or heard that the death rate back then for infants was as high as 50%. So try to put yourself in their place or think of a similar loss that either you may have suffered or may someday suffer. I have heard people say, even when they lose adult children, that in some ways it is more difficult to experience the loss of your own child to death than it is of your own spouse. Watson isn't only referring here to the loss of infant children, of course, when he says about the death of the children. So there's the first excuse. I've lost a child. Here are the answers to that excuse that he gives. These are things that will help us to remember. First, though our situation has changed, our duty does not change. No matter how difficult our circumstances, the duty does not change. Watson says, we must be content, not only when God gives mercies, but when he takes them away. If we must in everything give thanks, then in nothing, that means, should we be discontented. You never have license to allow your feelings to release you from your duty. Think of a couple of men in the Bible who lost children. Aaron. But because of what Aaron's work was, and because of the time and the circumstances, when he lost his 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu, God said, Aaron, you need to keep on ministering there at the tabernacle at this time, and I don't want you to mourn the way a father normally would mourn. Now, I'm not saying that God gives all of us that same command that he gave to Aaron. That was a peculiar situation, but it illustrates the point that if we have a duty, then even a terrible situation like this does not permit us to deviate from our duty. But all Watson is saying here is this. Your duty is simply not to sin the sin of discontent, no matter how painful your loss might be. Or think of David when he lost his son Absalom. Oh, my son, Absalom. And he went on and wept. And there was one of those peculiar situations where that man of his, Joab, the commander of his forces, came up with wise counsel for David. And it was this: because of these circumstances, your being king and your people just having delivered you in battle from your enemy, your son Absalom, you should not be crying right now. You should be acting like a leader. And you should especially be acting like a leader who is very thankful to his people who have delivered him. Well, it's never that extreme for us as it is with Aaron or with David, by God's mercy. But we always should remember we don't have a reason, even if we suffer a painful loss like the loss of a child, to sin in the way we respond. At times in my life when I've been most overcome with discouragement, I've liked to meditate on the text, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Because it's true that even if we have to do it through tears, that's our duty. It's our duty to rejoice in the Lord always, to have joy in our hearts. And that can enable us to keep from the sin of discontentment or the various outbreakings of discontentment. Second, here's another answer. He says, God has done this for your good, especially that you may have more of him. God wants you to derive the comfort that you had in your child from him. And maybe that's why he sends you a loss like that. Or he would have you direct the love that you gave to your child to him. That's the idea. God has done this for your good, that you may have more of him. Watson says, look not so much on a temporal loss as on a spiritual gain. Perhaps God has taken away the cistern that he may give you more of the spring. In other words, don't just drink from the bucket or from the cup. Drink from the fountain itself, from God. That's the idea. Whatever delight a Christian derives from something created, isn't it true he can find far more delight in his God than in that thing or even that person? I mean, really, I cannot put into words, can I? How true and wonderful that reality is, that God satisfies all of our deepest desires. If you're a Christian, this is your testimony, that God gives you all the greatest and deepest of your joys that you have in this world. How much more in the world to come that we anticipate? And if you're not a believer here this morning, there is a whole room full of people who would testify to this. They may not be suffering. They may not be in very deep waters right at this moment in their lives. Some are. But they would be able to get up one after another and tell you, I have suffered this, but the Lord enabled me to rejoice even in the midst of it. And as I look back, I thank God for that affliction. And that's the way it is with Christians. Because that's the way it is in terms of our rejoicing and knowing and enjoying God the way we do. The psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you, that is, besides God. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and he is my portion forever. He is the one thing that I want. And the hymn writer says, to them that seek thee, thou art good. To them that find thee, you are all in all. If you're an unbeliever sitting here today, I encourage you to do as the psalmist did, those who were reading the psalm. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God is good. He is so good that if you taste of him through faith in Jesus Christ, he does enable you to overcome all the depths of sorrows that you might suffer in this life. So that's the second answer. God has done this for your good, especially that you may have more of him. So often, Christians find out that the reason God brought them into a specific trial or tribulation was to show them first that yes, they can live without the thing they thought they couldn't. And second, that the satisfaction they find in God, because they're shut up to him now, is far, far greater than they ever did or could derive from that mere thing or person. Third, well, maybe your affliction is you've lost a child. Here's the third answer to that. Our children, as all that we have, are simply ours on loan from God. One of the reasons it's so painful for us to lose things, and really, you could really describe the whole of our human lives as having to be separated from things. I once read that in John Owen, and if anybody knows where you can find a statement like that in John Owen, I've been looking for it for the last 15 years, and I haven't been able to. Maybe it was a figment of my imagination. But he said that's basically what life is. He was talking about losing a loved one, and maybe he was getting old at the time, too, and he was not only talking about losing friends, but losing his own abilities to do things. But he said the whole of this life is basically being torn from things that make us comfortable. And one of the reasons it's so difficult is we don't maintain this perspective that what I have is just on loan from God. No, instead we become addicted to the things we have and we assert ownership, a sinful kind of ownership of the things that God has given us. And that's why it's so difficult for us to lose them. Let's say you have a lawnmower in your garage, but it's not your lawnmower. It's the lawnmower your neighbor lent you. Now, if he asks for his lawnmower back so he can mow his lawn, should you complain about that? That's right, you shouldn't. Is your neighbor unjust when he asked for it back? No. Well, Watson says, then be not discontented that a mercy is taken away from you, but rather be thankful that it was lent you so long. Isn't that a sanctifying perspective? You know, if you lose something, just think, well, this was just lent to me by God anyway. It was never mine. And I had it a long time, really, when you think about it. What a blessing that was. In fact, I remember thinking that way when my dad passed away. Some of you know about this several years back. My dad passed away very, very suddenly and unexpectedly. So it was a lot of intense mourning, in a real short period of time. And I can remember still at the funeral home when before we were meeting people, I remember my daughters were really weeping profusely, and therefore so was I. But I said to them, you really had a good grandpa, and God blessed us with him for a long time. Because they got almost to adulthood and they still had their grandfather. Well, let's remember that, brethren. All that we have is simply on loan to us from God. Fourth, if the child you've lost was an ungodly child, God has spared you evil. If godly, then God has spared him. Watson says, first of all, if he was ungodly, if he was rebellious, you have not so much parted with a child as a burden. You grieve for that which might have been a greater grief to you. And then he says, if godly, think of the text in Isaiah 57. Let's look at that, Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2. We had a Christian woman in our congregation back in Minneapolis. She lost her husband when he was around 40 years of age or something like that. And her seventh child was an infant at that time. She was the one who once told me that it was harder to lose a child than even to lose a spouse, because during the time I was there, I think it was three of her children, and they were believers, three of her children that she had seen die. And so Isaiah 57, verses 1 and 2 is a good meditation when a godly person dies. And this text and this thought was a comfort to this woman. It says, the righteous perishes and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. We should look at the godly who dies and not simply consider how sad a thing that is for us, but how in this sense it's a blessing for the person. Watson says this, why then should a Christian be discontented? Why should he weep excessively? As Jesus said to the women, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. So if we could hear our children speaking to us from heaven, they would say, weep not for us who are happy. We lie upon a soft pillow, even in the bosom of Christ. The Prince of Peace is embracing us and kissing us with the kisses of his lips. Be not troubled at our promotion to heaven. Weep not for us, but weep for yourselves who are in a sinful, sorrowful world. You are in the valley of tears, but we are on the mountain of spices. We have gotten to our harbor, but you are still tossing upon the waves of uncertainty. So if he was an ungodly child, God has spared you perhaps more evil. If godly, God has spared him. Fifth, God has left you with more than he has taken away. His point there was, well, maybe you've suffered the loss of one child to death, but you have more children, if you do. He could have taken away all your children, he's saying. He could have taken away all that you have, like Job. He lost his children, he lost his house, he lost his property, his estate, he lost everything. But even with Job, Watson says, God left him his graces. And the grace of God, brethren, we should remember once again, is greater than all the wealth we could ever have, greater than all the children we might ever be blessed with by God. God has left you with more than he has taken away. And then let's say it was your only child. And some people might think, well, I've lost my only child, and it was a son. And so I thought that my family name was going to be prolonged. I thought my family was going to be increased. But now the Lord has brought an end to that. And it's never going to happen. And so Watson says, well, even if that's the case, and the child you lost was your only child, he says, and your name will not be prolonged in this earth, he says this, God has promised you a better name. Go back to Isaiah 56:5. Isaiah 56:5. The verse just before this speaks about those who hold fast to his covenant. He says, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Don't think about the name that you might have, or your name will continue in this earth, or it won't continue because your child has been lost to you. Don't think about it. Think about the name that God will give you. Watson says this, has God taken away your only child? He has given you his only son. This, he says, is a happy exchange, not a sad one. Are you a Christian? You have far better in Christ. Far better. You have what the Bible calls the brightness of the Father's glory in Jesus Christ. You have what the Bible calls the Alpha and the Omega, the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God gives us all good things in Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is all good things to us. He is wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is all those things for us. Think, the Father himself is delighted in Jesus Christ. God the Father is delighted in his Son, Jesus Christ. Can't you be delighted in his Son, Jesus Christ? And then the seventh answer to that excuse or that complaint, that is, I've lost a child, is this. Let us blush, and this is the thing itself, I'm just quoting from Watson here. He says, let us blush to think that nature should outstrip grace. His point is this. If you're discontent and you're acting discontented, murmuring, complaining, whining, sobbing in an unbelieving way, not in a godly way, if you're discontent, you should blush to think that nature should outstrip grace. In other words, he's saying there are unbelievers who are able to act better than you when they lose loved ones. And he gives an example of, I don't know who this man was, but his name is Pulvillus. Pulvillus, a heathen, when he was about to consecrate a temple to Jupiter, and news was brought to him of the death of his son, would not desist from his enterprise, but with much composure of mind gave order for the decent burial of his son. In other words, because of his position, he was acting like Aaron was told to act by God. Now, obviously, Pulvillus was not a Christian. So he wasn't acting according to grace. And it wasn't real contentment in the sense that Watson is urging upon us, that I'm urging upon you as God's people. However, the point is, he was acting according to a true and good principle, which is this, that service to God is more important than even a son. But here was a man who didn't even have grace. And Watson's point is this, should we allow such a man, an ungodly man, to outshine us? Well, we shouldn't. And we should admonish ourselves if we find ourselves being put all out of sorts because of difficult circumstances that come into our lives. Well, I do have time to at least begin the next suasive to contentment here, another motive to persuade us. First of all, there's the first apology. The whole thing is dissuasive, that's right. This is the first apology, I've lost a child. Here's the second one, and I'll just get started on it. I have a great part of my estate strangely melted away, and trading begins to fail. Here's the translation. I've lost most of my money and my property, and my business is failing. Again, it's a legitimate, painful thing, but it's never an excuse to sin. And it's true that God often brings his children very low like this. But even then, the Word of God tells us we still need to be content with the help of God. And here's why. First of all, though you've lost your estate, yet you have not lost your portion. Our portion is our inheritance or our peculiar possession. As a Christian, I don't look at money or land, or houses as my portion. They are not the thing for which I live. They are not the thing that's going to give me the greatest joy. Those things are all mere luxuries. I'm thankful to God for them. And as Paul wrote, God has given us all things richly to enjoy. It's right for us to enjoy them. But we shouldn't let our hearts become wed to them. The Lord is my portion, Jeremiah wrote in Lamentations 3:24. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Just as the rich man in Jesus' parable said, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Brethren, we should be saying the same thing about having God and knowing God. Because we know God, we can say, my soul can be thankful, and he's never going to go away, and I can take my ease in that sense. But think of it this way, when you lose outward things, you lose money, you lose a home, you lose whatever it might be. If a multimillionaire were playing a CD of a sermon on a Sunday afternoon, and he couldn't find the plastic case that it came in, would he say, I've lost my estate? Well, whatever you could lose in this life, really, in comparison to God, it's nothing more than a plastic CD case in comparison to a multimillionaire's wealth. And as a Christian, you will therefore never lose all of your wealth, because all of your wealth is God himself. That's the point. So I've lost a great part of my estate. It has strangely melted away, trading against the fail. Let me just give you one more answer to that excuse, and then I'll be done for the morning. Watson says this, perhaps if your estate had not been lost, your soul would have been. I mentioned it earlier, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. We don't realize how hard it is. And therefore, we don't take the scripture to heart. We don't take a heart to heart a scripture like 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. Listen to it. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. You don't think about how dangerous it is to set your heart on things, even good things like the money you need to take care of a family, or the home you need to shelter your family, or the spouse you might need, quote unquote, in order to start a family. We don't realize how much we set our hearts on things other than God. And we need to realize the Bible says it is dangerous to do that. And you say, well, but I saw my dad do it. He worked hard. He studied hard in school. He worked to get a better job. And look at my dad now, and he's still a man of God. Yeah, but let me ask you this. Are you waking up early and spending time in your Bible and praying the way your dad did when he was your age? Are you devoting your Lord's Day to God the way he did when he was a young Christian man? Are you living with a heart set on God the way your dad did and does? Are you? Watson says, outward comforts often quench inward heat. He means spiritual heat and life and love for God. He says, be content if the Lord dams up your outward comforts so they don't flow anymore. He does it so that the stream of your love may run faster another way. In other words, toward him. Maybe that's the answer. Maybe you don't have to go anything farther than that for the answer to the question you have been asking recently. Why has God done this to me? My life was pretty comfortable. My life was pretty happy. I'm a Christian, yes, but I was thankful for these things, and now God has just suddenly taken them away, or at least one thing, or God has just been gradually causing it to shrivel away. Well, maybe this is why. Well, may God help us to set our hearts not on any other thing than him, or on any other thing short of him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and ask that you would take your word and write it upon our hearts. We confess that we are earthly, we are carnal, we are weak, we are all too often unbelieving. We forget the most basic things that we already know, even for some of us when we've known them for a long time. Father, forgive us for our carnality and our unbelief. Forgive us for our sins of discontent. Teach us from your word. Write your word on our hearts. Produce this fruit of godly contentment in our hearts more and more, and cause us to abound in this grace. Father, we ask that you would open up the eyes and the hearts of unbelievers here today to see all that they are missing in this world, that if they are missing you, they are missing the main thing, and they are really missing everything. And impress upon them that though they might gain all that this world has to offer, it's a poor bargain when the price is their own soul. Hear our prayers, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.